Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Lord's Day. Lord, when we think about how you bless us and strengthen us, refocus and refresh us in these times of meeting in the house of the Lord, how grateful we are for your wisdom in setting apart this day. We pray that we would follow it, Lord, so that today is not just taken up with a multitude of other things out of which we budget an hour or two for church, but instead it's a day where we really turn our focus and the bulk of our attention to you, and we heed the admonition of your word of the need for rest and worship and testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, now that you would quiet my own heart, I pray that you would just bless each of us, give us the sense of the power of the Holy Spirit working to help us focus and put aside the things that we may have brought to church and things that maybe we do have to attend to later today. Help us now to be looking to your word for those things that you may want to use to minister in our hearts and lives today. Lord, I know there are many Christians here. I pray you'll bless your people. There may be those here today that don't know Jesus as personal Savior. For that particular person or persons, how I pray, Lord, that today might be the day when you would open that heart, awaken that person to their need of Jesus, to his great and wonderful love, to his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, to his resurrection from the dead in order that we might have justification and draw that person to yourself. We pray, Lord, that we'd always be interested in seeing Calvary Independent Baptist Church be a soul-saving station. We pray now, Lord, this morning as we look at this particular section, open our hearts and minds, give us wisdom to understand, and may the word of the Lord be glorified and have free course. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I appreciate those who stood in for me last Sunday, but today I do want to get back on track with our series, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. We will have to sort of digress again next Sunday because it's Palm Sunday, and we'll be glad to do that in honor of what is usually called Holy Week. I don't really have any problem with that terminology. And then, of course, the next Sunday is Easter Sunday, so we'll be doing something in favor of that. However, I found it quite interesting, I guess providential, really, that in looking at the one that I had selected next among the hard sayings of Jesus, this particular one about Jonah was the next one, and I thought to myself, this is just great, because it really fits in exactly with where we're headed. He talks about the return of Jonah and says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of in the belly of the whale, and of course, okay, we all understand great fish, sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So I sort of marvel at that. Of course, you may or may not have been sort of perceptive enough to figure, okay, why are we talking about this one? And why is this one considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus? And in a nutshell, I'm going to tell you in the beginning what that is, but then it's going to be a while before we actually come back and talk about that particular thing. But why it is because of what this verse seems to say, and I want to be careful in how I word this, so I'll say what this verse seems to say, what implications it seems to have with respect to the crucifixion of Christ. And more specifically, when was Christ crucified? Now, you might be thinking to yourself this morning, who cares? We just know he was crucified. That's all that matters. And I suppose in a sense that's true. But you know, we are called to study God's word and we are called to understand and know the scripture. And it's only fair for you to realize that this particular verse is probably, I mean, it is at the focus. It is really the key verse that has occasioned a difference of opinion in respect to that question amongst interpreters. And you may be aware that there are actually three opinions in respect to when Christ died. The day of the week on which he died is what I'm talking about. Some people favor a Wednesday day of the week for the death of Christ. Some people favor Thursday. And then, of course, the traditional method of the church in understanding Holy Week is Good Friday, that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and then he was raised early Sunday morning, the first day of the week. But I will say this, we're going to get back to that later in the message, but as with the message last time we were talking about this, we talked about the unpardonable sin. I really don't want you to come here this morning and this is just a Bible study time and this is just an academic exercise so we learn, wow, you know, scholars differ over this. Here's why this guy thinks this. Here's why this guy thinks this. Here's why our pastor thinks this. And when that's over with, here's why I think what I think. No, folks, really, God never gives us his word just to satisfy curiosity. God always gives us his word in order that it might speak to our hearts. And so I have to draw your attention to really, we're not going to run from this. We will get back to it later. I've presented to you why this verse stands out as a candidate to be talking about hard sayings of Jesus. But if we're going to look at this passage practically, I think we have to really look at the central issue. What is it that occasions this statement on the part of the Lord? And when we look at that and see what that is, then we're going to be in a position to say, okay, what's the message here? What is the overall message? And this is just kind of a sub part of it that he mentions this. And that's really what I want to do with the message this morning. Well, what this really has to do, if you look at this as the scripture reading begins, look back at your text, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. What about signs? There's lots of signs around town. Some say stop. Some say no trucks. What are signs all about anyway? And are signs used in the Bible? And are signs wrong? And if we don't really immediately identify with why that question might be of interest and why that question might be important, the very next verse ought to catch our attention because the Lord comes back with a scorching statement in response to this. I mean, on the face of it, without a more careful reading and looking at the context, it would seem that what they asked was not that big of a deal. These Pharisees say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. I mean, Jesus comes back with a scorcher. In verse 39, he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, this is just kind of one place in the Bible, no. Turn a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. And here we have what, by all accounts, is a separate occasion where something very similar happens. Look at verse number 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he has some different things to say about that until finally down in verse 4, he says the same thing he says here. And again, it's a scorcher. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed. So the bulk of the message, in order that we don't miss the practical import of really what is going on in this section of Scripture, is going to deal this morning with a question that I hope you will find of some interest because it's out there all the time, and we have people claiming signs, right? And I always think about this. This wasn't the place that I was going to mention it in the message, but it's occurred to me now, and sometimes after a while I figure out. So if you notice me sometimes, if I'm not paying attention or if you say this or you say that, and I say, wait a minute, I kind of found that when it comes to mind is the time to do it or I forget. But I never will forget being out. This has been a number of years ago now. And we had gone to Huntington Memorial Gardens as part of the conclusion of a funeral service. And I don't totally recall dogmatically, but I rather believe we'd had occasion for the service at the home or something of that nature. I don't think we were going there for just a graveside service. I think we were just doing the committal, as it's often referred to. So we got there to Huntington Memorial Gardens, and it was a nice day. I mean, you know, you have these things where you think to yourself, okie Joe, this is not good. The weather's bad, the wind's howling, it's going to snow or it's raining, whatever. But this was a decent day. And so we all gathered around and, you know, had the tent there, and they had the front row of chairs for the family, and everybody got settled in there. And I did the things that I normally do, because if I've had a chance to give a service at the funeral home or at the church, I'm not long at the cemetery. So I read some scripture. We had a word of prayer. I greeted the family. And I'm telling you, folks, I mean, right about the moment that I was done, this huge, out of nowhere, I am not embellishing this story a bit, out of nowhere comes this horrendous gust of wind. I mean, the day wasn't blustery. The day hadn't been windy. Just like out of nowhere comes this wind, and it picked that funeral tent up. It got up under that thing. It picked it up, threw it up in the air, and it came down, I don't know, probably as far away from here to me as the sound booth. Well, I mean, it was the kind of day where later I found this out. The guys that set all that up said they didn't anchor the thing because they didn't really see a need. They were just trying to save, cut a corner or two. Well, that hadn't happened 3 seconds, and this guy comes up to me because, you know, I was there to greet people after the thing was over. He comes up to me, and he says, "Hey, you think that was a sign?" I don't know what you would answer, but I said, "Yes, sir, it's at least a sign that the wind's blowing." But this is a subject of some interest to us because we hear a lot about it, and the Lord weighed in on it. So I guess the question that I want to pose to you this morning in the development of this is two things. First of all, when are they right and when are they wrong? And let's see if along the way we can learn some things from this. When are they right? Well, there are clearly times in the Bible that signs were used. In fact, a little background material would be to relate to you that there are three words in the New Testament which broadly fit under the loose translation of miracles. Okay, it's useful for us actually not to translate them all that way because then we miss the distinction between the three terms. But broadly speaking, there are three. There is one word in Greek, pteros, and what that particular word means is it's when it's distinguished from the others, it's typically translated wonder. And without spending a lot of time getting into a lot of particulars, let's just say that the particular niche of that word is that it focuses on the impact, the visual effect, and then the impact that the miracle has on people. And then we have another word, dunamis, and you've heard this before. Literally, it's power. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the dunamis, the power of God," and we get the word dynamite from this. So obviously the focus on this, if you're thinking about a miracle, the focus is on the power that is involved, that it takes to accomplish the miracle. And then we have a third word, semeion. And what that particular word is translated, when it's distinguished from the others, it's translated as sign. And it has to do with affirming or attesting something. And so right away, if we're thinking about that word, we can begin to see that a sign is designed to impact us with regard to the message. So if we're looking for distinctions between these words, the whole idea of one of them is its impact. It amazes us. That's why it's translated wonder, pteros. Dunamis, the focus is on the power, but this word semeion is on the attestation or affirmation of something designed to corroborate, prove, show that something is genuine. But the whole question is, what is it designed to prove is genuine? And that brings us to the message. Now, I said all that to say this. In our passage here, as you guessed, it's the word semeion. It's translated sign. And so in the context, what exactly is it talking about? Well, it's talking about attesting or affirming Jesus. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? And that's exactly what's going on. The Pharisees come to him and say, "Hey, we would see a sign." Why did they, were they just interested in seeing, some flashy miracle? No, the context of it really was it, with regard to Jesus, his claims, and his message. And I keep saying this because I want to keep bringing you back to the idea of the message, the message, the message. Let's reinforce that a little further. In the New Testament, we see a number of things to show us how this is true. So look at Matthew chapter 3. We're just going to flip a few pages here in Matthew's gospel. But I think it'll be worth your while to have a look at this. What's the backdrop of all of this? Well, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's the first prophet in 400 years. And he comes with a message. What is his message? Matthew 3, 1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist." What's the next word if you turn to look? What was he doing? He was preaching. That's important for us because it goes to the message. He was preaching. What was he preaching? Repent, it says in verse number 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look across to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time forth, Jesus began to what? What's that word? Preach. What was he preaching? He was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, both men had a message of telling people the kingdom of God has drawn near. They were speaking to an Old Testament audience. There wasn't any other kind at that point. They were talking to people who understood that terminology, who had endured 400 years of silence, who had all of these promises in the Old Testament, and now, the first time in 400 years, a prophet comes on the scene. His message is, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Jesus comes on the scene. John the Baptist attests to him. He says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He attests to who Jesus is. Jesus' message, Jesus' ministry consisted of preaching what? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. How was that authenticated? I mean, there is some definite legitimate role for confirmation. Because, as I say, for 400 years things had been silent. What credentials did these men have? What way was there to demonstrate that these were not just charlatans, that they were people from God? Turn to chapter 10. Verse 1 says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them, what's that next word? Power. Over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, why did he do that? Did he do that just so they could put on a road show? No. If you look out at verse 7, here's the reason. And as ye go, preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Do you see how these signs fulfilled a distinct purpose and were legitimate insofar as being used by God to confirm that the entrance of Jesus and the entrance of John the Baptist on the scene was a legitimate, actual, definite moving of God, and their announcement of the kingdom of heaven was real. It was true. Now, let's turn a page again. Chapter 11. There comes a time when John is in prison. This is John the Baptist. And John already knows from before that Jesus is the Messiah, because John knew from a revelation that God gave him, the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descend and remain, this is he. And John announced that. I mean, with unequivocally, John announced that Jesus was the one. But wow, you know, I mean, John was like we are, and things didn't quite seem to be materializing in the way he was thinking. You know, in terms of a king in the kingdom, and here he is, he's locked up in jail. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and they have a very interesting question. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4, verse 3, sent them to Jesus, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? So he'd begun to just wonder a little bit, or I guess if we wanted to be harsh, we'd say doubt. He began to waver just a little bit and wonder about this thing. Look at how he's answered. Look at what Jesus says to these guys. Here's what you go back and tell your boss. The blind receive their sight, verse 5. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Do you begin to get the point? A sign has to deal with the affirmation of the message, the man and the message. All right, let's see if that was so in the early church. Acts chapter 2. Only two more. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Peter stands up to preach, and he says this about Jesus. This is kind of interesting, since we've just gone over this ground. Now let's see what Peter says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, a man approved of God. How did God approve him? How did God attest to him? By miracles and wonders and signs. That's what we're talking about. One more, chapter 5. Wasn't just true of Jesus. They said it's true of Jesus. But folks, it's true of us. That is the apostles. verse 12, chapter 5. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Do you see how there was a legitimate sense in which God did this? Now, here's something else. Since we're talking about this, because maybe the question you're getting at now is, well, why don't you have any signs so you can prove to us that you're from God? Well, you know, there are ways to examine a man. That's done in ordination to determine whether or not you feel his call from the Lord is valid. But the way you do that now is to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to that, it is because there's no light in them. If you want to know whether or not, beyond just the academic or not the academic, beyond the practical question of determining that you have someone that God has truly called to the ministry, how do you tell whether they're of God? Well, this is how you tell. Okay, so here's another observation since I just said that. You know, the Bible, contrary to what maybe some people would think, the pages of the Bible are not just littered with signs, miracles, and wonders. Did you ever think about that? They're there, but actually they coalesce around three key time periods that, again, attest this point. Now, we're not going to look at verses. I think you know well enough to get this. When's the first time in the Bible that you really begin to see miracles or signs? Moses. They were used to attest to the man and his message. Why was it needed? Well, it wasn't 400 years, but it was something like that. Yeah? Isn't that true? It was something like that. The children of Israel had gone down into Egypt, 70 strong, had grown into a nation. And now God was ready to make good on his promises and call them up out of the land of Egypt and lead them into the promised land. He had promised that to Abraham years before, 400 plus years before. I mean, if you date the Exodus at 1446, it was more than 400 years before. 1446 BC, that is. And here he is, he's on the backside of the desert, and as far as he knows, I mean, that's it. You know, he's had to haul out of Egypt because it got too hot in the kitchen. God calls him, sends him back. He has a legitimate question. How are they going to know I'm for real? How are they going to believe? God gave him a rod. God gave him various signs. How was Pharaoh to know that he was for real, that Jehovah was superior? In fact, Jehovah is the only God. The gods of Egypt are just fictitious. How was Pharaoh to know that? Well, there were the plagues. Well, then you get past that in the Bible. You don't see it for ages, right? Is this right? Am I telling you the truth? You don't see it for ages. I mean, figuratively speaking. When's the next time you see it? During a time of incredible apostasy. Around whose two ministries do we see miracles and signs? Elijah and Elisha. The man and the message. God was using those things to affirm before King Ahab and other people, the man and the message were from God. And you don't see it anymore for a while, you know, ages again, until you get to where we are, right here. John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Is this for real? He's weird. He's locusts and wild honey, and I mean, this dude's weird. Is this for real? Well, John himself worked no miracle, but Jesus came on the scene. And I think there's a providential idea in that, because John was real, but Jesus was really the one upon whom the key focus was. Jesus worked miracles and signs. Jesus gave that power to his disciples to work miracles, and those are the three. And if you want to get technical about it, we can look to the future, and we can find in the book of Revelation a fourth time when there will be that kind of thing again. But that's kind of interesting. You know, it's not like some of this effervescence and charismatic excess that we have heard about and sometimes seen. It's really not like that. You know, God has a very specific purpose for miracles and signs, and that's what we're seeing here in this cursory beginning look at things. So what I want to get out of this is I'm going to drill down and stop here on this because I already used too much time, but What do we get out of this? If we're looking for a practical summation of the things that we've just talked about, essentially it's this, that signs, miracles if you will, signs in particular, they really sort of have a relationship to people who are interested in and want to know God's will. That's kind of really, when it's important to know God's will. Now, so let me stop and ask you a question. Is that an issue for you sometimes? I mean, you don't have to put your hand up, but how many people are interested in knowing God's will? Wow. I mean, if you're a young person, you have all kinds of issues that you're interested in knowing God's will about, because you're interested in what does God want me to do with my life? I mean, if your life is surrendered to God, so what does God want me to do with my life? Well, I need God to show me. What does he want me to do with my life? If you're dedicated to the Lord and concerned to include the Lord in all the matters of your life, especially big matters, but all the matters, you're concerned about who your future spouse is going to be. You're praying about that. Lord, who's the person that I'm supposed to marry? You're looking to God for leadership about all those things. And guess what? It doesn't stop with those big things. It goes on through all of life. You're constantly, if you're looking to walk with God, if you're looking to please the Lord, you're constantly seeking for the Lord to demonstrate his will to you. Now, how does he do that? How does God do that? Well, I really like the story. It's one of my favorites that F.B. Meyer told of a night. It was a very dark night, clear, but the stars were not giving light, so maybe it wasn't clear, I don't know, but it was a starless night, and the moon wasn't shining, and it was just dark. And he was on board ship, they were crossing the Irish Channel, and he came up on deck, he was standing next to the captain, and they were heading for Holyhead Harbor, and he said to the captain, it's really dark. How in such a circumstance, with no moonlight and no other light, how in such a circumstance do you know how you're going to be able to locate the entrance to Holyhead Harbor? And the captain said, you see those three lights, pointed aft. Do you see those three lights? And Meyer said, yes, I see those three lights. He said, well, when those three lights line up together, in other words, instead of being one here, and one here, our course and position is such that those three lights are as if they were in a line. When you have those three things line up, then you know that you are situated and proceeding towards the entrance of Holyhead Harbor. Meyer used that in his preaching. He said God does the same thing with three things. God uses his word. God uses circumstances. And God uses the impression or leadership of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Those three things need to line up. If they don't line up, then you get all kind of craziness. Because did you ever stop to think that you can interpret circumstances about five different ways? And I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had people come to me and say, well, I just felt that was what God wanted me to do. I just felt. And later, it was real clear that the decision was not a good decision. It was not the right decision. And so God gives us those things to search out his will. But let me say one more thing before we move to the second part. It isn't always easy. It isn't always easy. Now, sometimes it's very easy. It was very easy for Jonah. Did Jonah have to wonder what God wanted him to do? No. I mean, God came to him and said, arise, go to Nineveh, and preach unto it the preaching that I give thee. I mean, you don't have to ask too many questions about that. You know what God's will is for your life. But it doesn't always work that way. I mean, there are times when you sweat BBs. How many people here have sweated BBs over the Lord's will? There are times, nobody put their hands up. I didn't say you didn't have to put them up that time. Are you awake? I mean, I'm putting them both up. I mean, there's plenty of times when you struggle with this thing. And at some point earlier in my Christian life, I came to understand that, that's God's plan. Only the government thinks you should just make everything easy for people. You don't learn too much that way, or at least what you learn isn't usually the best. And so sometimes God, as a wise parent and a wise heavenly father, knows that, you know, I'm not just going to give them everything. Because you don't always learn the deeper spiritual lessons. And I hit on that verse in Jeremiah where it talks about, ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I thought, wow, that answers my questions. It is in that context that this discussion that we're having right now becomes very practical. How do I figure out, when I'm sweating BBs, how do I figure out? And so the circumstances are kind of what, in a rough sort of a way, we like to think of as a sign, like the guy that came up when the wind blew and said, do you think that's a sign? So there are times when there's a legitimacy to some of these things, and I'm not talking about that we should do like these people and ask God for a sign, but neither am I going to go so far as to say, you know, there were people in the Bible who did this, by the way. Gideon, didn't he? Yeah, he was, you know, I mean, we can poke at Gideon and say, well, he should have had more faith. Well, so should I. So should you. We don't always. And so he said that he asked the Lord to show him something. He said, let the thing be wet and the ground dry. That wasn't enough for him when God did that. He let the ground be dry and the thing wet, or the ground wet and the thing dry. Well, I'm glad God's patient. I'm glad he's patient with me. But there are times when we really sweat over these things. So there's an aspect of legitimacy to this. So let's move fast now. This is bad. But the second part really is where we kind of get down to the nitty-gritty, because there must be something that's not always right about this, because Jesus came back, pow! No way, Jose. He wasn't going to give him a sign. So how do we put all that together? What can we say about, well, what's the problem here? What can we learn about when it's not right? Well, let's just go through some things as quickly as possible. First of all, Matthew tells us this, but Luke will make it more clear, and we'll look in just a few moments. See, if you just join up with today's text, and you look down at Matthew 12:38, it sounds innocent enough. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And it sounds pretty innocuous, because you're thinking, well, they just want to know, what are your credentials? But back up to verse 24 in the same chapter, or verse 22. This is the same context. This is not on a different occasion. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people, in other words, unbiased observers, were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Which, that's a messianic term. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. We'll get back to that in a moment. But for right now, my point to you is this other crowd comes that were part of this, but they were a different group within a group. And they come to Jesus, and they're not the ones who said, oh, he just casts out demons by Beelzebub. The other faction wasn't willing to quite go that far. See, we talked about that under the unpardonable sin. That's bad news. All those people there were not quite of that same, but there were others who came to him and they said, well, show us a sign. They didn't quite go so far as to say, he just casts out demons by Beelzebub. They were the ones who came and said, show us a sign. Which has the definite implication that the one you just showed us wasn't good enough. Do you see what I'm saying? He just worked a miracle. He just cast a demon out of this guy who was not only spiritually but physically afflicted in obvious ways as a result of this demon possession. He's obviously healed such that now he can do those physical things that he couldn't do before. Even the unbiased people who were standing by saw that and said, wow, is this the son of David? Some people amongst the Pharisees reacted and said, he's just an imposter. He does this by the power of the devil. But there were others, and that's the import of our text when we look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees, other ones, other people there, a different group within a group. How do I know that this is true? Look at Luke chapter 11. We look at Luke's account. It'd be good if you saw this, I think. You're only turning over two books. But look at Luke 11, 15 and 16, where it says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 14. All right, I'm over in the right chapter now. Luke 11, 15, and I have to hold the Bible at the right length with these contacts. But some of them said, he casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others. See that? Luke makes it much more succinct and clear that what's going on is you have a twofold response to this miracle that Jesus worked. You have the one outfit that damned themselves, basically, by saying that he cast out these demons by the power of the devil. But then you had others who weren't willing to go quite so far, but he adds, look at this, tempting him. Well, how do we get that out of it? Well, Jesus was pretty perceptive. You know, that's a slippery slope. When you start going down that road, okay, he just worked a miracle. Now they come along and say, that's not good enough. We want to see something else. So Jesus says, okay, I'll do something else. Abracadabra. Excuse me, I'm not trying to. But you know, this is ridiculous, folks, because they're now in a position to say, well, anybody could have done that. Isn't that exactly what the magicians did? They said, hey, we can do that. Jesus wasn't going to engage in that, and the reason that Jesus did not engage in that is because here's the problem, and it takes us right back to the thing that I was striving in the beginning of the message to point out. All of this has to do with the man and his message. And to one degree or another, some more serious, but this other outfit that's in our passage that we're looking at today, same way. There was an unwillingness. There was a dishonesty. They really weren't interested in the message. And all they were really doing was looking for cover. You know, it's what the people in Washington spend their time at 25 hours out of 24. Figuring out how to dodge responsibility. So they could go away from this and say, well, he didn't really show us anything impressive enough because we can say that we have Jewish exorcists that cast out demons. They really weren't interested in their heart, but see, signs have to do with people who want to know the will of God. That's my whole thing. I was trying to get that point across to you. So what does the Lord do? He says, no, we're not going to go there. He doesn't give them what they're seeking for in response. No, he doesn't do that at all because he knows there's a basic dishonesty. And I was kind of interested in the story of this. There's an old Scottish woman that she kind of went around to the different villages and she made something of a living by peddling buttons and threads and strings and that kind of thing. And as she went, you know, she would try to determine, well, which direction, which place should I go next? She would come to a crossroads, so I guess maybe something like this. If I'm walking this way, I can go over there towards the piano, or I can go down this aisle. And so she had a way of dealing with that. She'd pick up a stick and toss it. And if it pointed to the left when it fell, she'd go to the left. If it pointed to the right when it fell, she'd go to the right. Well, someone was with her on one occasion and noticed that she threw the stick and it kept pointing to the left. And it pointed to the left. She went up and picked it up, got back, chucked it again. And she did this a couple times, and finally the guy said, I don't quite get it. Why are you doing this multiple times? And she said, well, the stick keeps pointing to the left, and I want to go to the right. Oh, well, it's homely, and we chuckle a little bit, but folks, isn't that about what we're often about with the will of God? Our interest in it is not honest. We want to know it. You ever find yourself in this before in your life? We want to know it so we can pass judgment on it. We want to know it so we can see, well, is this anything I might be interested in doing? Remember the time that outfit came to Jeremiah and said, hey, you know, should we go down into Egypt? Do we have to fear the Babylonian troops that are here? Jeremiah said, no, you stay here, God will protect you. I got the word from the Lord, just stay here, God will protect you. They went to Egypt anyway and drug him along, right? Remember that? That happens all the time. There are many of us, and we fall into that same trap in our own lives. That our interest in the will of God is really not a surrendered, sold-out willingness to do it if he shows it to us. It's just, I have an academic interest. I want to know it so I can tell whether or not I think I'm willing to pay that price or to do what it is he wants me to do. Well, you may not get much indulgence from the Lord on that. He may not be really willing to go that direction with you. So what does the Lord do? He turns them down. In fact, now we're able to see, man, this is bad. Somebody needs to come cast the demon out of that clock. Anyway, he comes in there, and this is why he says, this is exactly now the whole point of why he says, well, look it down at your Bible, verse 41, the men of Nineveh, what did they do? Shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did they, the man and his message. Jonah showed up at Nineveh. He didn't work any miracles, folks. He might have been able to tell about some, but he didn't have nearly the credential that Jesus did. He just showed up at Nineveh. That's why I'm saying, folks, you know what? It isn't flashy signs and wonders that gets the job done. It's the power of God as he blesses the preaching of his word. That's what it's all about. And we don't need to feel slighted because we live in a day when God is not operating that way and using sign gifts like that. But that now you see how apropos that was, because he's standing before these people, and what does he say to them? He says, look, the men of Nineveh, this surly, grumpy, recalcitrant Hebrew prophet shows up and says, repent! In 3 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It starts a citywide revival. He wasn't picking up snakes. He wasn't drinking poison. He wasn't doing any of that stuff. And a citywide revival broke out, and Jesus said, you know, you guys are up a creek without a paddle because something greater than Jonah's here. That's what it says. Take a look at that text for a moment where he says, a greater than Jonah. But see, it's neuter. It's neuter in Greek. And so what the import of that is, here's a way to bring that out. It's not just to focus on someone. He's not just comparing himself to Jonah. He's saying something greater than Jonah is here. What's the import of that? What was the whole package? It was the bursting on the scene of the kingdom of God in the person of the king himself. It was the ministry of John. It was the fact that God was moving dramatically in the affairs of men in the program of redemption to bring his salvation to people. The whole thing, of course, of which Christ is integral. Then he says to them, you know what? You've got a woman way on down there in the desert who just heard. I mean, she heard the report of the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon wasn't sitting up there in Jerusalem handling snakes and drinking poison. Solomon was a builder. He didn't just walk up to the place and say, oh, quarry, I need stones and lots of them, big ones. And they just jumped out of the rocks. No, he was just passing out the word of God that God gave him. And he was given by God wisdom. She heard the report of that and said, I got to go see this guy. She came, as Jesus by hyperbole says, from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then he says to them, you guys, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, do you realize what he just said? Do you realize he just said that something which had obvious reference to himself and more, he was saying was greater than the second most famous, or some perhaps would argue the most famous king of Israel, and to a well-known, recognized prophet, he was saying something greater than that is here. And in your midst, these signs and these miracles of attestation have been worked when those people didn't do any of those things, and you guys sit over there and you won't open your heart to the message of God. And he said, I'm going to tell you something right now. Verily I say unto you, in the day of judgment it will be more tolerable for those people than for you. Don't tell me there are not measures of responsibility. There are measures of responsibility. And these people, this is kind of leading me where I want to go. Trouble is, I never told you about 3 days and three nights. This is where I want to tell you about that. So to me, folks, I'm just going to take a little aside. That's what this is in the message. He says to them, look, no sign's going to be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he caved and gave him a sign? No, he didn't cave. He basically said, you're not getting anything except what in common grace has been given to all men. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to give you a, because you're dishonest in your heart. You really have no desire to know if the message is real. In fact, probably in your hearts you know it's real, because what did Nicodemus, think about this, what did Nicodemus say to Jesus? No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Right there's the tail of the tape. Those people knew, but they weren't interested, and Jesus said, I can't help you. You know, that's a sad commentary. When you get that way in your heart, and that's what Jesus said, I can't help you, but this 3 days and three nights business, you know, it's really not a problem. To me, in my estimation, and I'm not trying to set myself up as being, you know, the world's greatest hermeneutic, but to me, I think we're wasting our time on this. I mean, I am all for understanding as close and fine a point as I can in the Bible, but look, this one verse, because it says 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, has people jumping all over the place thinking we got to find a way to accommodate 72 hours. Well, all right, let me show you something. So you have an incredibly reputable writer and interpreter, W. Graham Scroggie, who says, must be Wednesday. Didn't solve the problem, because now you have four nights. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. You don't have literally 3 days and three nights. You don't have 72 hours. And then you have, oh, fiddle, I forgot the name that's associated most often with the Thursday crucifixion idea. That errs on the other side. Now you have 3 days, but you don't have the right number. You have the right number of nights, but you don't have the right number of days. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, you have the right number of nights, but you don't have the right number of days. And you say, well, the traditional one doesn't either. Right. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is simple, really. It really is simple. Some things are complicated, but folks, you know what? It takes Washington to make some things complicated when they're simple. And we do that a lot, but let me ask you to turn to one reference. Can I get you to do one more? Would you be patient? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. All right, you remember the story about the guy that David comes back, the Ziklag has been attacked, they carried off the men, the women, and the goods. And finally they find this guy, he's an Egyptian. Look at verse 12, and they gave him a cake of figs. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread and drunk no water. What's that next phrase say? Does it say 3 days and three nights? So you think that means a literal 72 hours? Or do you think it's just a Jewish expression for 3 days? Well, we'll just read the next verse and get the answer to that. The next verse says, and David said, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. Oh. In other words, this is the third day. 3 days ago I fell sick. So what do you have? You have a problem explaining it if you insist on 72 hours because you have no time period that works out. And I'm just giving you the cut down version because there are all sorts of other things that enter into the argumentation on this. But you do have a way of solving it by going the other way, which is perfectly legitimate, and recognizing the expression simply to mean 3 days. Because I will tell you this, and I'll give you the references if you want them, although we're only going to look at one of them. You want these references? Seven times in the New Testament, the Bible tells us Jesus rose on the third day. Seven times. So if you want the references, Matthew 16, 21, just write them down. Matthew 17, 23, Matthew 20, 19, Luke 24, 7, Luke 24, 21, Luke 24, 46, and then you'll find it again in 1 Corinthians 15, 4, where Paul gives the gospel. Now let's just look at one. I think this is our last reference. Look at Luke 24. This person is going to say about the same thing that the servant said to David. Luke 24. Here's the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is talking with them. They're puzzled. They don't understand. He says, verse 21, or they say to him, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these days were done. Oh, that just blew my deal with 72 hours. He says, besides all this, today's the third day. And you'll find six other references that confirm that very thing. So to me, folks, you know, I mean, I think we need to be precise, and I'm all for that. But I really think it's a fairly simple decision to make. I think that we're very comfortable with the traditional approach that the church basically settled from the beginning. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. All are part of a day counts as a day. So you have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and you have the nights that are there. You have 3 days. It works out. You can solve the problem by going in that direction. You cannot solve the problem by going in the other direction. But that really isn't the point. So here's the point as we close. It's all about the man and the message. It's all about whether or not we're honest and interested in the will of God. You can tell in the context that Jesus condemned them so roundly because he knew they were not. We've seen it and proved it by other things, but look at what happens at the end of the passage. He said, I'm going to tell you what you guys are like. And he tells a little story. Now, how do I know that this story relates to them? Because when you get down to verse 45, look at the very last phrase. He said, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. He's talking about them. But he says, I'll tell you a little story, or I'll give you an example. Here's a guy. Apparently, he's demon-possessed. For whatever reason, the demon leaves, and sort of like Saul, who was afflicted by that evil spirit, during a period of better humor and better state of mind, he decides, I got to get my act together. I mean, this has been bad how this has been. I'm going to get my act together. And so when the demon goes back, he finds, and look at your verse, because there's a word that's key in this. What does he find when he goes back? He says, I will return, verse 14, and then it says, when he has come, he findeth it. The key word is the first one you see. What is it? Empty. It's been swept and it's been garnished. But the bottom line is it's empty. What does it mean it's been swept and garnished? Well, he cleaned up. Just like you do when you finally get tired of dust bunnies 3 feet tall. You say, wow, we got to clean up. But the problem was the guy cleaned up. And he not only cleaned up and got the crud out of his life, but he got out some new fixings and put up some new bushes and flowers and got himself a new necktie and suit and spruced up. And like we heard at the sports banquet the other night, he cleaned up well. But there was no Holy Spirit in there. No biblical conversion ever took place. So now what happens? He, by self-reformation, he set himself up for a worse problem and a worse judgment, because in not responding to the true gospel, which allows us to invite Jesus Christ to fill our lives, not just for some self-reformation, not just clean up your act, not just turn over a new leaf, invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart and give you a new heart and a new life. If you do that, you won't have to worry about any demons coming back to inhabit, because they can't two coexist in the same place. That was like that generation. Oh, good night. These Pharisees, these scribes, these Sadducees, they had all sorts of religious adornment. They kept away from evil. They wouldn't be caught dead with pornography or whatever else. And they had all these religious trappings, but they were empty. And they refused Jesus Christ. And what happened to them within a generation, within 40 years? Jerusalem was devastated by Titus and his Roman legions, and the Jews were dispersed again. They've been having problems ever since. Folks, I'm going to end here. It's about the message. And you know something? There is a sense in which today, when the gospel is preached, what Jesus said to the people of his day is just as true as it is today. There is a huge bar of accountability that a person, no matter, it doesn't have to be in a church service. It might just be you. As unrefined as you feel your efforts are, as humble as you feel your efforts are, as little as you feel you may know the gospel, you hand someone a gospel tract and you try to witness to them about Jesus Christ, there is a bar of responsibility that they will answer to that is way higher than anything anyone in the Old Testament ever answered to. And it all goes back to what Jesus said, John's a great man. In fact, of men born of women, there is no greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You and I are living in a day in which all men have been given the ultimate sign given to men in common grace, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to refuse that message is to open yourself up to an incredible fate. I don't know what it is. I know it's hell, but when he starts talking about it will be more tolerable for them than for you. I don't know what that is, but I don't even want to go there. One thing before we go. Here's what I'm trying to say. I didn't fact check this story, but it is of interest, and I'm sure it's true, makes the point. But, you know, when you think about lighthouses, typically you think about a lighthouse is positioned usually in such a way as to keep you away, right? You don't want to go right up to the lighthouse. The lighthouse is basically saying keep away from here because there's rocks and there's danger. But we're told that in the deserts of Arizona, there is a lighthouse. In the desert. Yeah, well, it's not doing what lighthouses typically do, because lighthouses typically say, stay away, there's danger here. This one is saying, come. Because for nowhere else around for 30 miles is there water. So the lighthouse is there by day for someone to see. It shines at night for someone to see. That says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And whosoever is athirst, let him drink of the water of life freely. Jesus is that lighthouse, beckoning, not for people to stay away from the danger that he represents, but beckoning for men and women and boys and girls, come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come. There's no water anywhere else around. Folks, you can do like the woman at the well and drink from all sorts of pleasures and all sorts of other things, and you will not find satisfaction. You can sweep and you can garnish. You can sweep and you can decorate, and you will not find peace. Because the only one who can fill the void in the human heart, as Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their peace, their rest in thee. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father, I want to say thank you this morning for opening my eyes and overcoming my objections and chasing me down until it was done. It was done. It was done. The great transaction done. Thank you. Thank you that I'll never have to worry about those awful judgments that you prescribed for people who, knowing of Jesus, turned their backs. Thank you for the great lighthouse. Brightly beams our Father's mercies from his lighthouse on the shore. But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. As Christians, help us to be honest and wanting to know your will, that we may do it. And if there are people here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, oh God, may they not condemn and abandon themselves to an incredibly worse fate than the situation that they're in even now. May they realize how necessary it is, how urgent it is to come to Christ and be saved. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Is there anyone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved? I hear people talk about it. I've had people witness to me about it. I've been in church services where it's been urged on me. But I can't honestly say, or I have real concerns, that I just don't have that settled. Please don't keep turning your back on Jesus. You're here today, so you've been given another opportunity. I can't tell you if you'll have another one. I hope you do. But you run the risk, if you keep saying no, of consigning yourself over to the hottest hell for people who know, for people who have been invited, for people who have been pleaded with, for people who have experienced the voice of the Spirit of God pleading with them in their heart and have said no. May I plead with you today. Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, in this moment of honesty, I need to ask for prayer because I don't have this settled. I know I need to. Pray for me. Anybody anywhere, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, just slip your hand up for a moment, would you, so that I can see where you are. God bless you. God bless you. Put it down. Someone else?